Well, welcome, brothers and sisters, once again to the service of worship at Broad Street Ministry. My name is Andy Greenhow, one of the pastors here. John, you sang that song at my ordination service, and that was awesome. Thank you guys so much. That was wonderful. We often say that this place is a receiving and sending community. So sometimes that means that some of us that come through here sort of get ordained and then go on to other places. Sometimes that means that we welcome in Youth Initiative summer staffers. Sometimes that means, it basically means that there's a revolving door. We see a lot of people come in and we see a lot of people leave. And it is always a privilege to see people come back. And one of the, I want to welcome a particular friend of mine from seminary who has sort of had fun with the revolving door of Broad Street Ministry, where he came through here as a Youth Initiative staffer. He did a bunch of years with that, and now he's coming back and bringing his youth group to traumatize them in the way that he was traumatized by this place. Mike Ozaki, welcome to you. And to your youth group from the First Presbyterian, no, the Presbyterian Church of State College. Did I get that right? Presbyterian Church of State, not State College Presbyterian Church. Oh, all right. It's that. State College Presbyterian Church, we're thrilled that you're here. I need prayer from all of you. As I lead us in prayer, I'm gonna need some prayer from you. I woke up this morning and my left ear is like totally blocked, and it's ringing and it's closed, and I know that that's too much information, but it is a profoundly disorienting experience to have no idea how loud I'm talking. I can't hear. If you're amening over here, I'm not gonna be able to hear it. So you have to amen extra loud, Julia. But pray for me, because I'm a little woozy, and I'm going to pray for all of us. So with gratitude to God and for one another, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Che, Mike, and Kim, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So one of the pastoral associates who are here, we've got Julia and Sammy and David, who went through the program. Where are you, David? David, oh, he's with the kids downstairs. So the pastoral immersion program, one of the things that we have going on in the background that you all don't necessarily see very much is that they are always reading. There's always sort of a reading assignment, whether it be a news article or a book or whatever. And there is always a monthly mini retreat where we go out to David Van Houten's place, which is just outside of town, and we have dinner together, read poetry together, or just gather together and sort of have a check-in and a little mini retreat. And this week, it's always a time of mutual uplift, of enjoying one another's company, learning a lot more about God and others and ourselves, and engaging with culture. And this particular week was movie night at David Van Houten's place. So Julia brought popcorn. That was fancy popcorn, it was lovely. And we settled in for a heartwarming and encouraging documentary film about the life of Amy Winehouse. It was brutal. This is an incredibly sad story, almost unredeemably sad. The movie is called Amy, and it is a sort of chronological story of her life and her eventual death, using a lot of home video footage. Cell phone cameras and, you know, people who, camcorders, that's from before you guys were born, you Youth Initiative participants, camcorders. There was all that, and it was sort of just a first-person account of the life and times and death of Amy Winehouse. It was a heartbreaking film, but there were three particularly heartbreaking moments that stood out for me in the, there was the great sadness, and then these three points that were particularly upsetting. So the first was when Amy Winehouse did decide to go to rehab and went with her partner, Blake. And it's on an island, a remote island, a very remote and rural place, far from everything, where there's an opportunity to rest, to get well, to take some time to just be by yourself and to work on your recovery. And Amy Winehouse's boyfriend, Blake, was trying to sort of prompt her to sing the words of her famous song about them trying to make me go to rehab and me saying no. He was trying to prompt her to say that to try to trick her into saying, like, well, yeah, here I am at rehab. But it was clear that she wasn't appreciating it. And she says, I actually don't mind being here. I actually don't mind being in rehab, far away from everything. And it cuts to a shot of 3 days later, her on the streets of London with Blake, looking rough, having checked herself out of rehab. The second heartbreaking moment was when she wanted to go to St. Lucia, a Caribbean island with just her family, to get away from it all, to spend some time by herself at the beach with her family. Again, rest and relaxation and getting away, living remotely from all of the concerns of back there, back at work. And it was heartbreaking when her dad showed up with a camera crew filming a behind-the-scenes documentary on what it's really like to be Amy Winehouse's dad. And then last, near the very end of her life, reporting that she is so excited about going back into the studio to just be with her and her producer and her notebook, writing music, being by herself, away from it all, and then learning that her promoter had signed her up, contractually obligated her to do a bunch more public appearances and shows, having to sing that material from a period of her life that she wanted to leave behind. And it was that that was sort of the last undoing of Amy Winehouse. The only sources of hope that I found in this film were her childhood best friends, these two young women, and a bodyguard. And the thing that made them sympathetic characters, the only thing that made them sort of a source of hope in this film, was really quite simple. They didn't want anything from Amy Winehouse. They didn't want a piece of Amy Winehouse. They didn't want a brush with fame. They just wanted Amy to be Amy. There was the boyfriend, Blake, who was codependent, who had had a rough upbringing too, and he wanted her to be like him. He wanted her to be messed up too, and they could be messed up together, and he would have the gravy train of his famous girlfriend. And then there was the dad, who was absent, utterly absent, until he saw a payday from his daughter. And then there was her promoter and manager. Apparently in music land, you should have a promoter who helps book you shows, and then you have a manager who makes sure that you're doing okay. And her promoter and her manager were the same guy, so he was incentivized to get her on the road playing more shows when that was not good for her. And then there were all the people who didn't know what to do, the people who didn't do anything because they didn't think it was their problem to fix. All of us, the people who didn't really act. Everyone wanted a piece of Amy Winehouse. The paparazzi wanted a great shot. The public was adoring but fickle, where we wanted to watch her perform and perform well, but we also sort of appreciated watching a train wreck. And then there was the manager and the dad and the boyfriend, and in all of this, she never got time for herself. She never got a break from somebody wanting something. She never got to go to rehab without feeling pressure from the boyfriend to back out. She never got to go to heal in that distant island without a camera in her face. She never got to go into the studio without contractual obligations for public performance. The only voices who didn't want anything from her were drowned out by the louder voices and the pressures of production and consumption. The only voices who didn't want anything from her were drowned out by the forces of production and consumption. To put this in agrarian terms, because throughout Lent, those of you who are here for the first time, throughout Lent, we've been comparing times that you might engage with the land and what those times tell us about the seasons of our life. So we talked about a time to sow, a time to reap, a time to pull weeds, and this week, we're talking about a time to lay fallow. So to put this in agrarian terms, Amy Winehouse was a field that was never given a chance to lay fallow. She was a field that was harvested until there was nothing left. There was never an opportunity for this field to just lay and rest and get the nutrients back. She was, and I am aware of how strong a term this is, and I'm using it anyway, she was a field that got plundered by the world, her loved ones, her employers, the expectations of others. She was a field that got looted. Now, what happened to Amy Winehouse is an extreme case. It's a very extreme case, but I don't believe that it is categorically different from what happens to all of us, nor is it different from what we inflict on others. In other words, what happened to her versus what happens to all of us is only different in the degree to which it happened. It's not a different kind of thing that happened to her than happens to all of us. In some ways, we are all Amy Winehouse, and we are all the people who killed her. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's get into this text a little bit. You don't get a lot of Christian sermons about the book of Leviticus, and that may be because it is an astonishingly boring book of the Bible. My friend Rabbi Seth tells me that if you want to know about Leviticus, the first 8 chapters are about barbecue. 8 chapters on barbecue, where it's just teaching you how to do burnt offerings to God. So if you want some good barbecue tips, I recommend Leviticus chapters 1-8. And then after that, you've got some chapters on what priests are supposed to do, and then you get a bunch of chapters after that on purity, and then the vast majority of the book after that is about morality, all kinds of morality. And so this 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus is about two things that don't seem to be related at first, when you first read it. So the first 7 verses are about the sabbatical year. This is the command to leave a field fallow every 7 years. That you're supposed to work the land for 6 years, and then in the 7th year, you're supposed to just leave it lay so that it can do what it does, so that it can redevelop the nutrients, so that it can rest, just like we are supposed to do. So this is about how you're not supposed to work the land. It gives the land some rest, an opportunity to develop nutrients. That's the first 7 chapters. But then the rest of the chapter is about this year of Jubilee, where every 50 years you are commanded to forgive debts, to free slaves, to conduct your affairs generously, without usury. This is a year where you're meant to be an exceptionally good neighbor. This is a year to call a truce, to not be at war. It's a year of Sabbath for everybody. The phrase that's in verse 10 of this, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants therein, is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. I haven't been to the Liberty Bell since I was a kid, so I decided this week, since I was preaching on this text, I was going to go visit the Liberty Bell. And frankly, my plan was, I was going to talk about the Liberty Bell and how it was, stood for all of this great promise and how we as a nation have failed in our promises from way back in the early days. And what I actually found was that the Liberty Bell is pretty interesting. And it has had a very storied history, and it has done some good stuff. Who's been to the Liberty Bell? So you all are not from Philadelphia. Those of you who kept your hands down, you're from Philadelphia, is that right? So the phrase in verse 10, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants therein. That is what goes around the Liberty Bell. So that was originally a reference to the 50th anniversary, the Jubilee year that followed the Pennsylvania Charter of Privileges of 1701. Everybody remembers that, right? The Pennsylvania Charter of Privileges, DVH, you know it by heart. So this moved Pennsylvania from being a proprietary colony of William Penn and moved its governance more into the hands of voters, that is, white landowning men. But nevertheless, a step in the right direction. But that phrase was taken up again in the 1830s when the Liberty Bell became a symbol of the growing abolitionist movement. And then in the early 20th century, a replica of this bell was made to tour the country in support of women's suffrage. And the clapper was chained to the side so that it could not ring until, yes? We have to move another car. I love this part of Broad Street Ministries production value service. All right, what have we got? Honda, Phil? All right. Round of applause for Phil. I hate that. I love you, Phil. So the SEPTA bus, right now the SEPTA bus is trying to turn, and there's like a row of traffic backed up behind the SEPTA bus. That's awesome. So
the clapper for the bell was chained to the side of this replica of the Liberty Bell so that it could not physically ring until women were given the right to vote. And as soon as they were given the right to vote, this replica bell was brought to the Pennsylvania State House, now Independence Hall, where it rung for the first time when women could vote. Right? That the Liberty Bell and that phrase, proclaim liberty into all the land and to all the inhabitants therein, has been taken up as a way of saying, this should be true for the abolition of slavery, and this should be true for women to have the right to vote. The year of Jubilee that this bell has come to represent is about the proclamation of liberty, but not the way that we often mean it in America, where what we mean is laissez-faire free market capitalism, where we can be deregulated and make as much money as we want. But rather, this is liberty to be with our families. This is liberty to no longer be bought and sold. This is liberty to take a break from being constantly hounded to produce and to consume. This is a liberty of oneself, not a liberty to make a lot of money. And this 25th chapter of Leviticus draws upon the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, but it expands it so it's not just about a single day. It draws a connection between our Sabbath, weekly, and the Sabbath that the land needs, which advancements in soil chemistry tell us is true. It's a fact. The soil needs a break. It needs a rest. And then it draws that rhythm of agriculture back into the rhythm of our relationships to one another, and it proclaims a year of Jubilee, a Sabbath day every 7 days. A fallow year every 7 years. A jubilee every 7 fallow years. Sabbath, fallow, jubilee. Weekly Sabbath rest, fallow fields, freed slaves, and forgiven debts. This is all in the mix together. These things are not unrelated. They are linked to one another. They are very much related. Our weekly Sabbath rest, the rest of the land, and freed slaves and forgiven debts. That is all in the mix together. Because what this Leviticus 25 text tells us is that we and the land and our relationships are all prone to overproduction and overconsumption. In the next chapter, God tells the people that if they don't observe the Sabbath or the fallow year, God is going to send in armies that will come in, carry off the people, and the land will get the Sabbath. You might not give the land its Sabbath, but the land will get the Sabbath, says the Lord in Leviticus 26. That land is going to get its Sabbath, whether you give it or not. God is aware that we are prone to producing so much that it will kill us, and we are prone to consuming so much that it will kill others. We are a little bit like Amy Winehouse, and we are a little bit like the people who killed her. It is that call to lay fallow, to take Sabbath, to proclaim liberty to all the land and the inhabitants therein that prevents us from being those people. Weekly Sabbath and fallow time keeps us mindful of how much we are producing and how much we are consuming. I need to make a confession. I have not historically been a fan of the Sabbath. I grew up in a house that was highly religious, very observant, but we did not observe the Sabbath. And I did not pay any particular attention to Sabbath. I didn't really notice it. I didn't know what it was until I attended seminary. And there, what I experienced was that seminary and the culture of seminary was obsessed with Sabbath, and this related doctrine that I have yet to find in any sacred text, that doctrine of self-care. My teachers, my fellow students, the administrators at seminary, they all seemed to view ministry as a job where you were not really supposed to work hard. Rather, what you were supposed to do was model not working hard. You were supposed to show the world, this world in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how rigorously and religiously you could observe your day off. We totally ignored the words of Jesus that said, take up your cross and follow me. Those words that logically end with death on the cross. We ignore the things that said only by dying to yourself and living for others can you truly experience life, life as I give it. I thought then, and I still think now, that the obsession at seminary, the seminary that I attended at least, that the obsession with Sabbath was idolatrous. And so I rejected it out of hand, and when I graduated from seminary, I decided I was going to come to work and I was going to work my butt off. I have David's permission to tell this story. 2 years ago, we did a time study at Broad Street Ministry, where what we did was we wanted to know how much time and energy and all this kind of stuff we were spending on fundraising, you know, sermon writing, preparation for the Hospitality Collaborative, you name it. We were just supposed to count everything that we were doing. Every 15 minutes, stop, write down what you've been doing. And I didn't know it, and David didn't know it, but we were both competing with the other to see who could work more hours over the course of this 2 weeks. So I was like, I'm going to beat David. I'm going to work more hours than David. And David, we just learned this 2 hours ago that we were both doing this. He was like, I'm going to work more hours than Andy. I'm going to show Andy who's boss, right? And so what we did, right, at the end of this 2 weeks, we looked at our ridiculous sum total of hours that we had worked over the course of those 2 weeks, and what I discovered was that David won. Is that winning? I guess you won. David worked more hours than me, and I was disgusted. I was disgusted with myself because I didn't work more than David, but then I was disgusted with David in the way, okay, maybe you are this person. The guy who drives really fast down the highway, right? And that person has contempt for all the slow drivers because, like, come on, like, speed it up. Let's go. We got to get there. But then the moment another driver wants to go faster than you, it's like, that guy's a maniac. He's driving too fast, right? So I was like, I was that guy where I had so much contempt for my colleagues who were working less than me. But then I saw David and I saw the total on his sheet, which was like 2 hours more than me. And I was like, David's a maniac. You can't work that much. Driving too fast. I was disgusted with everybody. It was awful. What I was doing was openly and wantonly rejecting this commandment to Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's there. And then I was expecting the staff to do so as well. I was expecting my friend and my colleague, a person whom I love, to have an unhealthy relationship with his work as well. I don't know when all that changed exactly, but I would like to tell you that this week inaugurates a new era of understanding the Sabbath for me. Before, I always heard that you had to care for yourself before you could care for somebody else. Put on your own oxygen mask before you help somebody else, and I still don't buy that. I always heard, love your neighbor as yourself. Emphasis on yourself. I don't buy it. That's about loving your neighbor. That's not about loving yourself. I don't buy it. I have always heard that Jesus took Sabbath. But then when you actually read the text, like, he never actually gets to. He tries to. But then the crowd comes and interrupts him. And he lets the crowd interrupt him. So I don't buy that either. Here's what I do buy. This week, this passage from Leviticus, the film Amy, the Liberty Bell. A time to lay fallow, a time to take Sabbath, is about recognizing and acknowledging all the ways that someone is demanding that you overproduce. I will buy that. It is about saying, I am not a production machine. I am a person with limits. I am a creation of the living God, the God of Genesis 1 and 2, who created the world and then took a Sabbath. I am a creation of that God. It is about putting down your phone, turning it off, and allowing God to work on you, to remind you who you are, to develop the nutrients, to heal the spirit. This is a day to take in art and beauty, to get some sun. This is a day to recharge your batteries. I will buy all of that. But at the same time, Sabbath, a time to lay fallow, is about recognizing and acknowledging all the ways that we are demanding that other people overproduce. It is about recognizing all of the ways that we are over-consuming. It is a day to break from work, yes. It is also a day to take a break from celebrity gossip, from unfair expectations of your employees, unfair expectations of your loved ones and partner and friends. It is a day to take a break from over or disordered consumption of sex and food and alcohol and backbiting and spending and usury and market watching and electoral politics. You name it. If it's over-consumed or disorderly consumed, it's a day to take a break. It's a day to realize that our society produces and we are all too eager to consume racism and sexism and patriarchy. That society wants to produce everything until it becomes an industrial complex. That war and prisons and food and weddings must all become complexes, industrial complexes. And we are all too willing to consume them. Sabbath is a time to rest from overproduction and to rest from overconsumption. So take the time to lay fallow, take the time to rest from your production and to let the world and others rest from your consumption of them. This Lent and going forward, I am begging you to please, please, please observe the Sabbath, but don't kneel down and bow at the altar of self-care. Don't bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ by talking about how awesome your day off is. Rather, set aside a day every week to rest and to heal and to consider the ways that you are overproducing and overconsuming. Set aside time every year that is just for restoration. I dare you, even do a Sabbath year. And I dare you to proclaim liberty through all the land unto all its inhabitants. We proclaim that liberty by not demanding that others produce for us, by giving the world a break from our consumption, and by taking a break from theirs. So lay fallow, rest from your labors, let the world rest from its labors. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.